Glad to have each of you here tonight. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 10. The only reason I'm here tonight is because your chairman of deacons came and rescued me off the side of the road. Otherwise, I would definitely still be there. So you can thank him for that. In the first 15 verses last week, we saw how God's deliverance of his people came at Gibeon with the hailstorm, with the command of the sun and the moon, as Joshua was battling with the people of God against their enemies. Now we come tonight in the second half of this chapter to, I guess, the ultimate outcome of that battle. What's he going to do with these five kings is the question. So beginning at verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. As the narrative began last time we saw together with this alliance being formed as a preemptive strike against Israel, so now it ends with the fate of those main actors, those protagonists against the people of God. Their armies have been routed on the battlefield itself through God's deliverance, as we saw last time, with many slaughtered. They now make their escape, the leaders do, to a cave in Makeda, now called simply the Cave, because of its fame among the people of God, because of the incident we are reading about tonight. What these kings hoped would be their refuge, in reality, of course, would become their tomb. First, Joshua traps them by sealing the entrance of the cave with large stones and posting a guard there, while the rest of the forces continue the pursuit of the remaining fleeing armies to prevent them from returning to reestablish themselves as a hideout in their cities. This, in other words, just as we saw last time together, balances together God's power and God's might and God's supremacy as what he says is going to happen, along with Israel in their human agency in the story, in their full stretch, fulfilling the divine imperatives of everything God said was going to happen by faith, by doing their diligence, by following through with what they knew as the armies that God wanted them to do, to pursue, to attack, and now prevent the reestablishment of this coalition against Israel. So again, Joshua rallies his troops with the assurance that the victory that they are about to pursue is the Lord's gift. The reason they can go out in confidence is not because of themselves, but because of the Lord. Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? Verse 20, then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. We can note here that these verses inform us that although many were killed, some escaped and entered into the fortified cities, which explains why these cities in the future had to be besieged and attacked once again later. This is one of the errors in the Bible. Well, you know, God said he was going to wipe them out. Joshua promised he's going to wipe them out. And yet you read later in these other chapters, he didn't wipe them out. They resettled themselves and they had to be battled again. So, aha! See, I found another instance of why your Bible is not true. Really? Did you read the same verse I did? Because my Bible tells me in verse 20 that these people escaped. My Bible doesn't say, and Joshua battled them, and not a single person escaped. Now that would be a problem. If not a single person escaped in verse 20, and then later these same people reappear, that'd be the whole night of the dead thing in the book of Joshua. We don't have that. In a larger sense, we see, although the victories of the book of Joshua are often expressed in these sweeping terms, that might be taken to indicate annihilation of everyone. He says he struck them with a great blow. The later indications in this same book reveal that there were pockets of resistance in many areas. The conquest was always incomplete in that sense. And we'll see as we progress through this book how often God draws our attention to that fact. It is a major ingredient, remember, of Joshua's parting address in chapters 23 and 24. That just as Moses had his parting address to his people and he calls them back and reaffirms their faith in Yahweh as being the one true faith and everything they do has to be sustained by that idea, so too now his successor is going to do so at the end of his life. So that by Judges chapter 2, it is declared actually by God to be their major problem. The reason they are having increasing problems is because they have failed to live up to the victory that God had already given them. So this isn't a brand new problem. It's not an error in the Bible found by the skeptic now in the 21st century. No, it's been there all along. As Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, all of these things happen, what? As our example. Now, I know that everybody else in this room other than myself, when you came to faith in Jesus, you found that not only had God forgiven all your sins, but he gave you such an empowerment by his Holy Spirit that you never were tempted again, and you never had to battle sin again, and you never had... Didn't that happen to you? Yeah, so all these things happen for, Paul says, our examples. Satan doesn't give up. His demons do not stop tormenting us. The world and the flesh and the devil have not yielded through their white flag of surrender everything to the church, and now it's just, you know, easy peasy for us. No, it is a battle every moment and every day of your life for as long as you are on this planet. Why? Because you're not home yet. And Joshua certainly points that out to us. Verse 21, and all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua, Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was, when they brought out these kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. So as the battle of Gibeon finally ends, Israel truly is at peace. Things had come to such a peaceful, satisfying conclusion, the author tells us, that no one uttered a word. The expression is literally in the Hebrew, no one sharpened his tongue. And in this context, it refers, no one is raising up opposition, even in word, against Israel. Now, in Exodus chapter 11, that exact same expression occurs. When Moses promised a safe night for the Israelites, at the very same time, the Egyptian firstborn were going to be killed. Except that it says there, no dog will sharpen its tongue against any man or beast. That is so safe on the night of the judgment against Egypt would Israel be that not even a dog would bark against them. Now, if you're one of these people who loves cats instead of dogs, I mean, I feel sorry for you. But in the ancient Near East, dogs were despised. They were accursed animals in the ancient Near East. And the use of almost this exact same expression here in Joshua might be the author's way of reminding the Israelites how God miraculously delivered them as well, just like that earlier time in Egypt, and subtly equating the accursed Canaanites with dogs. That is, no Canaanite spoke against the Israelites now, just as no dog had spoken against them in Egypt. Now, with the result of the battle secured, Joshua orders the opening of the cave. from which the five kings are brought out. And what follows is of huge symbolic significance to Israel's military leadership. Putting their feet on their enemies' necks in this culture is the most powerful demonstration of their absolute and total victory and their enemies' utter subjection. In other words, it was an acted parable, an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly place all their enemies beneath them. This symbolic action is intended as a visible encouragement to the people of God to make your enemies your footstool. Have you ever heard that before? Is a sign of complete conquest attributed to the Lord's anointed, remember, in Psalm 110, and also to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in 1 Corinthians 15. Joshua now uses this physical manifestation of victory to strengthen his commanders for what yet is to come. Of course, some skeptic may question just how a symbolic action could ever really strengthen or reassure anyone's faith, since there's no compelling logic to it. In other words, if I can't figure it out, it just doesn't make any sense. And one must admit, as such, I mean, how could God's bow in the clouds make Noah feel the security of God's promise in Genesis 9? After all, it's just a symbol. Or how scads of stars should elicit Abram's faith in a countless seed to come in Genesis 15? After all, it's just a symbol. I admit, it remains mysterious. Our ordinances as believers, as symbols, are not for skeptics. They are for believers, as supports for our often weak faith. They're not intended to convince us by cold logic, but rather to nurture us through a warm encouragement to make us feel that God's word really is reliable and his help absolute and sure. Otherwise, who could explain how eating bread and drinking wine could assure us that the crucified and risen Jesus will now and evermore sustain us and guard us? So dirty Israelite feet planted on royal Canaanite necks provide fresh encouragement that this is what Yahweh will do to your enemies. So verse 25, then Joshua said to them, have you heard these words before? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. You ever repeated to someone else what God has already told you? What God has secured in your heart by faith? That is what Joshua, as a good leader, is doing. The words that have been spoken to him personally, he now uses to exhort his leaders to be fearless and strong in the same Lord's power. Verse 26, and afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. This was a common custom for victorious armies in the ancient world, and even far worse was done. In fact, the subsequent death of the kings and now their exposure as a public spectacle hung on trees is actually dealt with in a summary way compared to many of the other exploits of the foreign kings in the ancient Near East outside of Israel. There's a minimum attention to the grotesque and the detailed. However, the narrator takes time to tell us, notice, that they were taken down at sunset, in exact keeping with God's command in Deuteronomy 21. In other words, even in the flush of victory, Joshua is careful to obey all that God had commanded through Moses, and the kings are thus buried in the cave at Makeda. Here is another stone memorial in this book, remaining to this very day, the author tells us, as an indication of their final obliteration of all of God's enemies. just as the stones from the Jordan were an eloquent reminder of the powerful grace of Yahweh as He rescues and preserves His people. Just as the stones that buried rebellious Achan and his family were a permanent memorial to God's righteous wrath, so too the stones at the cave at Makeda spell out what will happen to all who set themselves against God and His purposes. So that in whatever circumstances, whether facing an enemy in an insignificant town that had defeated them once before, or a coalition, as here, of determined enemies who would initiate the attack against God's people, the result was the same. God gave the victory, and the enemy's fate was the same now that Israel was taking pains to fully obey its God. Now advancing the conquest. Through verses 28 through 39, there now follow a list of cities that were conquered in what has become known as the Southern Campaign. The next chapter will take up the Northern Campaign. Beginning at Makeda in verse 28, Joshua and his forces move on to Libna and then to Lachish, where Horam, the king of Gezer, unsuccessfully comes to the aid of his allies. From Lachish, they move on to Eglon, and then to Hebron, and finally to Debir. The fact that there are seven cities speaks here of the completeness of the campaign, but also suggests that this might be a summarizing account. He's not telling us of every battle, every conflict, every city, but the most significant, showing the destruction of the representative cities and not intended to be full, absolute, and comprehensive. Verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. That's another error in the Bible. We'll come back to that. As the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and all their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Here is the concluding summary for this unit. The geographical precision, really, beginning at verse 40, indicates that having entered the land at Jericho, which is around the center of the land, viewed from north to south, then having pressed westward, Israel now sweeps to the south and succeeds in subjugating and devoting to destruction the whole territory and its armies. These verses provide the termination of the section that began back in chapter 9 and verse 1. When the kings beyond the Jordan, remember, gathered together to fight against Israel. This passage thus shows that both the land and its Canaanite rulers were conquered. And after describing the events, provides the explanation in verse 42, because the Lord God of Israel fought for them. It's easy to read this account and assume that it all happened at great precision and speed with consummate ease. But of course, warfare is never like that. The outcome certainly was never in doubt, since Yahweh was fighting for them and gave them His promise. But there was much blood and toil and sweat and tears along the way. So that when we read the conclusion, it's easy at times to underestimate and even forget the process. God had always told His people that the conquest as a whole would be gradual. A long-lasting campaign had been anticipated many years earlier when the Lord God told the Israelites in Exodus 23, I will not drive out the people of the land in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Moses also told the people, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. So when it says it happened at one time in our English translations there, it's talking about an entire campaign, not one day's battle. That is the issue, that Joshua kept at it and kept at it in that campaign until God accomplished it. Instantaneously? No. Miraculously, all in 1 minute? No. But under his provision and under his guidance. Also, many times during the course of this book, there are reminders that there's more to be done and they can never sit back and rest on their laurels. Yes, though verse 42 says this happened at one time, that does not indicate it was rapid as far as a stopwatch. Rather, he's viewing it as an entire campaign to deal with the opposition in the south. But how extensive were the victories and the subsequent destruction, as we highlighted, as the skeptic says, is a note of error in the scripture. Well, the destruction of the region's peoples as an army, as a fighting force, was total. So that twice the total annihilation is described. First, that there were no survivors. And second, that Joshua totally destroyed all who breathed. The first assertion is made 5 times in the previous battle summary, and the second 4 times. So it's certain God wants us to remember it. This was all done in fulfillment of the Lord's promises and commands. But once again, the theme of obedience to God's law and his command is what we are to remember the most. And of course, that has to be balanced with the rest of this book and the book of Judges, with clear assertions that people escaped, that the cities were repopulated, that at times even Israel failed to follow through with God's commands of warfare, and they turned around and rested and ran away. It seems that the author is drawing a provisional conclusion here, as this chapter comes to a close, that indicates that enough had been accomplished to sort of pause and reflect on the very substantial progress that had been made towards the subjugation of the land, especially in the south. Howard suggests that this is a stylized summary that from a more general perspective indicates, and I quote, "No significant opposition remained. The power of the Canaanite was thus broken, and their land effectively belonged now to Israel." And that is the big point. He goes on to draw an analogy, actually, with the German occupation of France in World War II that came so quickly, so rapidly, and so easily when the country was invaded and under the Nazi authority. But only temporarily, in fact, and with many pockets of resistance that came out throughout the war. This thinking is developed even more by Paul Copen, who writes so excellently on problems, so-called, of the Old Testament, including what he calls here ancient Near Eastern exaggeration rhetoric. Setting Joshua within his geographical and historical contexts, Copen argues the entire book of Joshua uses the language of conventional warfare rhetoric common to the ancient Near East. To our minds, it might sound overly inflated or exaggerated, but Joshua is neither making mistakes nor being deliberately misleading. Quote, "He was speaking the language that everyone in his day would have understood. Rather than trying to deceive, Joshua's just saying he had fairly well trounced the enemy." Copen draws the analogy with contemporary rhetoric that we use in describing, oh, I don't know, sporting events in terms of slaughtering or annihilating the opponents. The thesis is supported by several quotes from ancient Near Eastern texts outside of the Bible and outside of Israel. Perhaps Copen's most telling point of that argument occurs in his discussion of Deuteronomy 7, where the tension is recognized between the command regarding the Canaanites in verse 2, that when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, that you must devote them to complete destruction. And the following prohibitions in verses 3 through 5 for intermarriage and idolatry. So Copen asks, if the Canaanites were to be completely obliterated, why this discussion about intermarriage and treaties? Get it?
So our understanding of complete destruction might need some revision, because he's not saying that everywhere that Israel went, they wiped out every person on the planet. Otherwise, why the prohibition to intermarry with them? Why the prohibition of idolatry in their worship? His answer is that the devotion to destruction was not primarily directed at the Canaanite peoples themselves, but the Canaanite army and the Canaanite religion. The land had to be purged of its false gods, since failure to remove the idolatry would put Israel in the position of the Canaanites and their idols before God. Israel would risk being consecrated to destruction just as Canaan was. Thus, when others argue the provisions of verses 3 through 5 in Deuteronomy 7 are made because God doesn't know what's going on, no, that's once again a skeptical answer. Well, God's just making it up as he's going along, giving these commands that are never used. No, the commands are in force. Don't intermarry and don't serve their gods. And rather than qualifying the command, they're construed as a second line of action. What if you don't obey? What if you don't wipe out their idolatry? What if you don't wipe out their armies? Well, then you're going to have to follow through with an objection against their worship and against intermarriage. We saw this when we considered the idea of the destruction of Jericho, Israel's concept of the ban, the curse that required its objects to be devoted to destruction. We saw that there can be no doubt that either it had moral purpose and significance, and it was judicially valid. God wasn't being arbitrary. These people needed to be judged. And viewed biblically, the destruction was entirely righteous. For it is true of the whole human race that our sinful rebellion renders every single one of us liable to the wrath of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So if we're to ask for justice for the Canaanites, which we often do, living in Yahweh's world and created by him in his image, then destruction, of course, is the only proper outcome. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's what Paul reminds us of everywhere. Anytime we preach the gospel, we look to our own hearts first. And we say, yes, everyone's a sinner, but first and chiefly, I'm a sinner. What our sinful humanity cries out for is mercy. Of course, we understand that, not justice. Yet there can be no true mercy if justice remains unsatisfied, which ultimately leads us to the cross, where steadfast love and faithfulness meet together, and where the psalmist says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. There, as the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to the destruction that we personally deserve, as he carried the weight of human sin and guilt in his own body on the tree, there and there alone can the curse truly be lifted and mercy finally triumph over wrath. Now, it's not surprising, I've already alluded to it a couple of times, that a rebellious world will seize upon these very verses and these ideas in the book of Joshua as a central focus in their ongoing war against the Creator. Atheist critic Richard Dawkins labels the conquest of Israel itself a genocide, an ethnic cleansing, and distorts the biblical account through his claims of what he calls bloodthirsty massacres carried out with xenophobic relish. But of course, at least part of the rhetoric behind that view is his unwillingness to allow any authority to sit in authority over man. And it is the sovereign self against any supposed God. It's a denial that there is a creator and that we are his created beings. A resistance to the basic biblical truth that the life we have is not ours to exercise in proud independence, but is instead a gift from God, to whom we shall each give an account, whether we want to admit it or not. So the judgments on Canaan are mere precursors and foreshadowings, terrible though yes they are, of the ultimate judgment that awaits the whole creation on the final day, as John puts it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is that reality here in sort of an embryonic form in the book of Joshua that the atheist must at all costs make fun of, deny, or denigrate. And friend, that is why the Lord Jesus himself warned us to fear the greater judgment and to live right now in the light of eternity. He said, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority still to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And indeed we should. What questions have I left for you from this passage in God's word tonight?